So we are continuing our series in the book of Mark, called Marked by Jesus this morning. And a special treat, not only will you hear from our senior pastor, Raymond McDonald, but also a couple of others from our preaching team. So you're going to be blessed this morning, and we're going to start that now.
Thank you very much. That was more Elvis than presidential, that's for sure. Well, I finally get to use the term honorable reverend, something I took surreptitiously back in my 20s. I get to actually use it now. It works. So I just picked up an honorable tag, so that's very good. I appreciate that. For those who don't know, yes, thank you. For those who don't know, I was elected last night as your new city councilman here in Conroe. And I want to thank everyone who did that, but also just a word to Miss Annie, who I ran against in her church today, as they are at. It won't be an applause today. They'll be going through something that's a little sadder, and I just ask the Lord to be with them as well, because they stood and we worked together so well out there, both as Christians, to honor a process that we felt God had called us both to. And I just want to thank God that I came out on a winning end, but the truth is I had to be very prepared for the other way it might be and how I might walk as a man who didn't win in that circumstance. So I thank you for praying for me in that. I literally did not think I had won until they said that. So I died 1,000 deaths sitting there in the car, and someone come up and say, "Are you okay, sir?" "No, I'm dying over here." So, but I thank God for that. And today, as we move forward, talking about resurrection and freedom in that sense, understanding that the process we have as a country that allows us to vote and to be involved in a process that doesn't have to cost lives to have change, if you understand what I'm saying. Every time there is someone who steps down and someone steps up, that we can say, thank you, God, that we're in a country that someone doesn't have to get shot in order to have a new leader. I'm hoping it remains that way for the next 4 years. So you may think that's a small thing. It's just so big. So I thank God that we do live in a country that does have this process, and thank you for engaging in as we go. And on this 4th of July weekend, as it were, we have to understand that independence is one of the main things that marks us as Americans. It's here. And on our series, Marked by Jesus, we've been asking us what marks us as Jesus followers. As we looked at the Gospel of Mark, using the word, the name Mark, to mean Mark, I hope you got that. If you didn't, you may leave now. But the point is that this gospel, which was the first, considered to be the first and oldest of the synoptic gospels and of all the gospels, that Mark is trying to lay something out, or the author, of teaching us about the resurrected Jesus as he looks back at us to tell us what should mark our lives as those of us who've given our lives to Jesus Christ. And we look through the pericopes, that's another word for stories. They don't say stories because stories seem like untruths. They look at these pericopes, and they're fashioned in such a way, sometimes chronological in order, sometimes not, for the purpose of demonstrating and putting themes out there that I can't hit every one of those today, because that would turn into a large Bible study thing. But today we're going to look at it through the lens of this here, of freedom. And so talking about the mark of Jesus, the mark of Jesus always aims at bringing resurrection life. You keep hearing that from us. That's a fill-in-the-blank we've given you there. That is what is always aiming at us, to bring the resurrection life that's there. We're never stagnant. We're never left here to just go it alone and be who we are. He loves us as we are, and then takes us away from where we are to become like him. And so there should always be change in our life. There should always be challenges in our life. If you become very happy with just who you are, and that's great, but there should still be some things that are challenging you, How can I be more like Jesus? Every time I think I know Jesus and I read another book that tells us what Jesus came for and the reason Jesus was here, and they narrow it down to a very small thing, I sit back and go, that can't be true, because this was a life. It was a life that was glorious. I'm 55 years old, and for me, I was a person who ended up having a background in civil engineering. I went to Texas A&M. I thought I'd be an engineer. From there, I decided I'd go to California, where I became a professional musician. In that time, I installed cable. Bobby and I had a cable installation company. We did a lot of other things. Then we come back here, and I end up teaching music, rebuilding cars. Then I turn around and plant a church and become a pastor. Now I'm looking at becoming a city leader politician. I'm just a local yokel. And my life has so many facets of it. How many facets do you think Jesus would have? That the sense that we're always looking for what he came for in a sense and what he meant to life. What was he trying to show us? What did his life stand for? Yes, he may have been a carpenter or masonry, whatever you, how you want to interpret that word. But his life and all he did was always stretching and demonstrating the kingdom of God in resurrection life that was there. So we set the early Christians apart from any, what set them apart from everything that was there, was this witness of the resurrected Christ, which is why they began to call them Christians, little Christ, in that sense it was there. Galatians 6, Paul would say, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And I think for each one, that's a nice little sound. So neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts, folks? What counts? Yeah, it's not very big up there. I should have underlined it, made it yellow for you. New creation. All the rules and regulations that set us apart in, you know, what is your religion? What is your faith? What is your political? All these things mean nothing in light of this new creation that's there. That in me, Christ has come to create something new and to bring change that's always in my life. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Why? Because you're going to need peace and mercy when Christ starts changing your life. Because it will feel like you're exploding inside. You'll be like me sitting in a van going, I can't go over there. I'll die. I'll just die. You won't just die. He's changing you. And I need his peace and his mercy, because if I just have to do what's comfortable, I will not change. I will not change in my life. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And for him, they were literal marks. This guy had been almost killed many times. But for each of us, we bear the marks of Jesus. And that means the willingness to allow pain and suffering that come along with change. They always do. For everything you get, you lose something. For everything you lose, you gain something. I am not a fool to know that since I've been elected as councilman, that it's all going to be pretty. No, it's fixing to get very tough, and I know that. And I have to be willing to understand that that's what goes on. How will I walk in that order? And for you, when you're called to come back and teach Sunday school class, even though that may seem small, it's something that changes, and it will challenge you. Kids always challenge you. I hate kids. I don't know how they did. That's why we have 11 of them. So now the point is, I hate the challenge they bring at times, because they ask questions like, why? Shut up and do it, you know. But, you know, the thing is, they make us think. They challenge our actions. They challenge how we handle authority over another person, don't they? It's there. As Americans, we talk a lot about this freedom here. As we look at the resurrection life, we're speaking of a reality that exists right now and continues into eternity. We're not just talking about what happens at the end of time. Our new life in Christ is just that this is something new going on, and it's being set free from the old life and the way of living. You know, we gave up malt liquor, but it's also coming, you know what I mean? We like to say, I'm a Christian. I've gave up malt liquor. Thank you for giving up malt liquor. Your head thanks you very much for giving up malt liquor. But Christ will come and have you give up things you thought were righteous to bring you into a more kingdom understanding. Challenge the paradigm of your life. And as Americans, we talk a lot about freedom for good reason. As a country, we were able to do what many other countries couldn't do, and that was throw the oppressive arm of England off of us. Canada couldn't do that. Uh, The whole idea is that we understand freedom in this type of revolutionary way. Maybe you understand freedom from the point of the civil rights, maybe from the 13th Amendment, when slavery was abolished. Maybe that is a freedom from you, what your background might be. You say, man, that was freedom. For you, maybe it was when Martin Luther King and Bobby Kennedy and others like them came and said, we need to see rights established in our country for all people. That would be freedom. Maybe for you, freedom was when Ronald Reagan deregulated everything and said, let's all just go at it now. Let's have freedom to operate in business. Maybe that was your freedom. But you understand that freedom is something that we have all been about in America. That's what we think of when we think of freedom. We think of America. It's here. And when we think, we have to ask ourselves, what exactly is it? And we sit back and we realize that the second paragraph of the first article in the Declaration of Independence states this here, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with uncertain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's freedom! The problem is, Ben, though, that as we pursue this freedom and these inalienable rights and all these other things, we often find ourselves enslaved by things we never thought we were going to. I want freedom. You know what freedom is? It's having a Visa card. You could just buy whatever you want. And then all of a sudden, you've got debt. Freedom is being able to drink whatever I want. I'm 18. I'm 20. I guess the drinking age is 21 now. I'm pretty old. And then, you know, freedom is to do what I want. Freedom is to do this. But we understand that often the things of freedom that we desire are the very things that enslave our lives. Would you agree with me on that? Just because you got freedom to do it, Paul would say, doesn't make it probably a good idea to always do everything. It's okay for you to go out there and eat a dead dog. No one's going to keep you. There's no law against it yet. You can eat the dead dogs that fall in the street. Please do. But, you know, the issue is you will not find that satisfactory for your life. The Apostle Paul said it like this here. He said, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. What does he mean? Well, don't drink malt liquor. Well, they didn't have malt liquor then. It means something a little bit more than just doing bad habits that we've socially, morally written off. There's something going on in freedom that's there more, and the resurrection life offers freedom from what I think is ourselves as we become like Christ. That there's a freedom from ourselves, the need to feed this man here. I need freedom from that. I need to understand that my desires and everything I got to have probably aren't the best things for me. The need to not have a self-focus on me all the time brings a freedom to me. For those who struggle with depression, and I have in my life, for those who struggle with anxiety, and believe me, I have in the past week, the worst thing is to sit there and just stare at yourself in the mirror, and I'm talking physically and metaphorically, that the more you center on yourself, man, you start freaking out, don't you? You start coming up with scenarios. This is going to be bad. Oh, I'm going to lose. Everyone's going to hate me. Oh, that's going to be bad. I need freedom from myself to take a view off of me and to see the world that God has called me to see and the people he's called me to see. I'll never forget when I was single. It seemed every girl God called me to pray for was beautiful. I think she's my wife. And the Lord finally said, no, she's not your wife. I just need you to pray for her. Can you just pray for her and move on? It's not about you today. It's about the kingdom. I love what Tom Smell in his book, and I've been quoting a little from this book that's called Like Father, Like Son. We talked about this in Reflection of Jesus. The Trinity imaged in our own humanity. He writes this, and this is some heavy stuff, so let me just read it and kind of throw it out there a little bit for you. But he talks about this danger that's here. The problem is that we assume things are about us and God is for me. You know, God called me to run for city council. I truly believe that. I didn't know that meant he called me to actually win, because he could have not been. I could have been called to lose in a very godly fashion to demonstrate what it means to lose and be a godly man. And that ain't a we statement. That's more of a them statement. And in this kind of thing, we look this as we project our values, as we project our desires and our priorities up to God. When I sit back and say, God must look like me. God likes the same things I like. I know he does, or they wouldn't be in me. Isn't always true. God thinks like I think. God hurts like I think. You know what projection is when someone comes up to you and says, I know, and I had someone say this, I know your dad died. It's okay to be mad at God. I was so mad at God when my dad died. It's okay for you to be mad at God. I was like, I'm not mad at God. He had cancer. I'm glad that he's not in pain. Why do you think I'm mad? Because, well, I was mad at God. You see what I'm saying? We project what we felt on someone else. You must feel the same as I do. God must feel the same way we do. God wants the same things I want. But not always true. Because God does things his way. That's why he's God. And we are reflecting his glory. He's not reflecting ours. Jesus be famous, not us. So I'll read from Tom Smell after all that. You ready, Ron Wood? I got you up there. I love having one of the Rolling Stones right here in the church. It's fantastic. Ron Wood, very good. Good to have you. To be rescued from the distorting influences of our own self-projection. I know this may be hard. Go with me as much as you can get. Which ruin our relationship with God. This distorting influence of the way that I project onto God ruins my relationship with God. He gives us not just revelation, but reconciliation so that we can be converted from this self-centeredness that projects ourselves upward to the God of centeredness that is able to receive what God projects down. Meaning he delivers me from self-centeredness so I can receive what God has for me. You know what it's like when you pray and you sit there, oh God, oh God, oh God, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this. And once you shut up, he starts talking to you, right? That's what we're talking about. His word to me once was, Raymond, if you would quit centering on your crappy little life, pardon my language, and start focusing on my glorious life, you might find peace and mercy in your life. In Christ, he says this here, in Christ, God himself becomes the God-centered man that the rest of us have failed to be, the one who is distortedly receptive to his Father and is able to convey his Father to us. Jesus becomes Father, and he reflects the Father to us so we can become like the Father and be delivered from our self-centeredness of focusing on our life so we can begin to focus on him and begin to reflect his glory. Does that make in any sense today? That's the greatest freedom in the world. I love Jesus. He comes down. He's cool. Why is Jesus so cool? Because he's got blonde hair and blue eyes and he's on the football team. No! Sorry, you European people. He's so cool to me because he don't care what anyone else thinks. He knows he's doing what God's called him to do, and he's going to do it, and that makes him cool. That's the coolest person in school is the one who just knows who they are and what God's called them to. And they're not lost in, what does everyone think about me? God, I'd like to be like that. He has seen me. Who he has seen the Father, he would say. In the Holy Spirit, our humanity is joined to Christ's humanity. His mind becomes our mind. The preoccupation with ourselves that distorts all life, and especially religious life, is exposed, and we become progressively reoriented in mind to God, and so more and more enabled to image his being in our being, in his life and ours. Thank you, Tom Smell. I'll move on from that. I know that was a lot, but that little chapter or that little paragraph touched me deeply when I read that. And I read a lot of books all the time because I can't finish anything like my life. So in this sense here, I just remember coming back and back to this passage in his book saying, I want to be delivered from that. So real quick, let's look at Mark 6, and I'm going to go quick. With that is our lens. And I'll go and Carol will go with Joseph will go, and so I better be quick because I've taken a lot of their time. But that's what happens when you're the boss. You get to do things that screw everybody else over. I did say this to Sherry Duggar, who I think she's back with. She's our children's pastor. She worked very hard with me on the campaign, and I said, what did you learn here? And she goes, I don't know. I said, well, let me tell you what you learned. When you work hard, I win. Sounded like something from Talladega Nights. All right, here we go. Let's read Mark 6. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Oh, thank you, Lord, finally. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. The swarm of people, Jesus is being swarmed. And these guys are like, finally, we get to get alone and be with our Jesus. and rest and cool. I get to ask him all those questions like, who gets to be the leader? You know, every time they ask him questions, they screw up. It's just best they don't talk. But the thing is that they're ready for them. But something is going on that's not going to be about them. It's fixing to be about everyone else. It's about to be about the kingdom. And when Jesus landed, he saw this large crowd. He did something that we just hate it when he does this. He had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Some things that point there is that Jesus has compassion on those who are hurting. And often when you're hanging out with Jesus and you're reflecting Jesus and you run into someone that you just don't really want to deal with, all of a sudden the compassion overwhelms you. It splits the normal mind. The Greek word, it means it's right here in the gut. It's visceral. You're like, oh, God, I just wish I could go home and have some quiet time. And now I just had compassion on someone. Oh. But I love what he does when he has compassion on them. He begins to teach them. He begins to teach them because he has compassion. It says here that his heart was moved with pity for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And we go back to Ezekiel 34:11. We see he's like Ezekiel. Mark's trying to show us this prophetic image of him. And if you shine it up here real quick, the Ezekiel passages, I'm not going to read all through them, but this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I'll do it myself. I do it myself. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed on rich pasture. He goes through what he's going to do all through these passages here. This is the prophet speaking from the word of God, saying this is what that sent one, that messianic figure, would do. This is basically pointing to what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus has compassion on them, and it's his way of saying, I'm going to get them in the pasture land. This is what the good shepherd does. So you got that, what Jesus does? Let's move forward. By this time, it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place. I can imagine Jesus going, oh, I guess it is a remote place. Thank you for the information that you always bring me. And it's already very late. He looks at his son watch, which look like those Flintstone things. And, you know, he lines it up. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, what the good shepherd does, the one who's going to put them down in the good pasture land and stuff, right? He puts them in the good pasture land. But this is what he says. You give them something to eat. What? You give them something to eat. Seems like they might have been thinking of Ezekiel 34 themselves and said, well, the Bible says you're going to give them something to eat. They said to him, that's going to take more than a half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? And Jesus looks at him and says, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found that they had 5 and 2 fish, you've heard this many times at church. One of the first and oldest passages I heard preached as a kid, I never forgot this. Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups in the green grass. This sitting in groups is actually, the word for that means actually in meal groups. And it very much is setting out, if you can see this, an Exodus type picture of people sitting down at Passover and sharing this meal as he goes down and says, get them into the group that's there. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, broke the loaves, and he gave it to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. All of them, 5,000. They all ate and they were satisfied. And that in itself is a miracle, because most of us guys don't remember the last time we sat down and ate and were satisfied. Because I'm always hungry when I leave the plate. But again, that's that freedom I got to stop. And so he sits down and says, the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish, and the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. First of all, as we look at this here, we see Jesus who says, I'm the one who's going to put him in a good pasture land. And then he looks at his disciples and says, when he's given authority, you're going to feed them. I'm doing it. How am I doing it? Through you. I'm doing it through you. And what is the first thing that happens when we get called to do something of great, Spector, is we get really freaked out and start talking about all the money it's going to take, right? Why don't we just have them all leave? Get them out of here. We won't have to feed them all. Have you thought this through, Jesus? I've thought it through. You're going to feed them. Go get some bread. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And so they bring it there, and he tears it up. And first thing I want to say this here is, when we get called to do something great, when we get called to do something big, something that's only a God thing, first thing we want to do is look at him and say, aren't you going to do something? And he says, yes, I am. I'm going to do it through you. Well, I don't have anything. You have something. Why does he need the fish and the loaves? Why doesn't he just snap up a Thanksgiving dinner right there? Why would he even care what we have when we have nothing? And every one of us knows when he calls us on something in our life, and forgive me, when he calls us on something in our life that we sit back and we look in the mirror and say, again, we get self-centered and go, I don't really have anything to give. I'm not really a good person. I've done bad things in my life. I'm not really skilled at this, skilled at that. What do you have? Why do you care what I have? Because it gives you dignity to bring what you have to the table and let him make it great. We work with him. When we bring something to the table, there's dignity in that in our lives. In anything you do. That's why when Pete, you're having a bit, if you got any rich friends, and I've got a couple, I'm coming over. What can I bring? Oh, don't bring anything. Oh, God. Why? What's your first thing to stop? I'm like this. I say, thank God I don't have to. But some of you people are like, you know, I want to bring something. He doesn't want what I have. He doesn't think I can cook well. He doesn't think I have good things. He thinks his stuff's better than mine. That's why he doesn't want myself. See, bring what you've got. Yeah, we know you've got something good. Bring it. Bring a salad. I'll supply the meat. Fair enough. When we are freed from ourselves, we are freed from ourselves when we work unto God, dependent on his power and provision. We work, but we know in the end it's him who's going to take what we have and make it great. And I'm being quick there and trying to throw that out there and understand this here, that when we engage the living God, when we engage with Jesus, he wants us involved. He could do it all on his own. When we do great projects, let's raise some money for this, raise some money for that. Get out what you got and get what you got in the game. Get some skin in the game. Bring what you got. Well, I don't really have that much. He sees what you have. I don't have great skills. He sees what you have. He sees everything you've got. He gave it to you, for crying out loud. And you don't know when you give, you better know, he's going to give more back. Way you use the gifts you've got, he supplies even more. But the main thing, why does he do that? So that you get the view off of yourself. You're engaged. But you're looking at him going, this is what I got, and God's going to do something with it. This is what I got, and this is what he's going to do something with it. When I felt called to be at run for city council, I mean, I sat down and thought of all the ways I would completely humiliate this city if I was elected as a city councilman. And I'm going to try every one of them. I just thought, there's never been anyone with as little education as me. I don't have a college degree. I left college after 4 years at A&M, which makes me even stupider than the one who did never go. Because why go 4 years and not get a degree? That's stupid. I don't have this. I don't have that. Those were the things I thought. Bring what you have, Raymond. Is it giving you a heart? You're a bridge builder. You're someone who cares about people. You're someone who can see things and grab the heart of people. I can do that. Yes, that's what you'd have to do all the time. You can't pastor a church if you can't bring people together, because they'll all leave you. You learn what it's right to be thought of low and thought of high. You can't live on yourself as a pastor. On a pastor, on Sunday afternoon, everyone's speaking about you at the table. And it's not, if ever, that good. These are the things we understand, but we keep going. A good leader knows it's here. There's no certainty to what God's called you to do. Except you doing it. That's the only thing you can be certain of, is to show up and do and bring what you got. Bring your gear. I'll never forget. One day I was walking right there, I was coming by the steps, and I said, Lord, I'm not going to ask another one of my friends to ever lead in this church. Every one of them get burnt out and our friendship is challenged, and they leave the church. I don't want to do it. And the Lord began to speak to him and said, well, why did they burn out?
Would they burn out? Because I'm burned out. Everybody knows we're doing too much around here.
And this is the verse that came to mind. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the way he works it. Lord, you've called me. Now empower me. Your yoke is easy. Your yoke is easy. I'm not saying it doesn't have stress to it. It's the way I react to the stress that gets me. Your yoke is easy. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to have fun doing this as I get in it and walk in the kingdom way it's there. Today, let that be your first thing. Now, I'm going to call up LMD, the lovely Miss Darden, and let her take some things, take it to task for you today on this, our Independence Weekend that's there. Carol Darden, big hand.
Let's continue on in the book of Mark. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. We find here the disciples separated from their master, and they're undergoing an ordeal, fighting against the waves. And they find themselves stuck in the middle of a windy lake after hours of continuous rowing. Jesus can see their struggle, and he joins them early in the morning by walking out upon the sea to them. This is something only God can do. The scripture says he was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. So I want to look at this phrase where it says he was about to pass by them. That verb, parakomai, it literally means to pass by. But when a deity is the subject, it refers to an epiphany or a revelation. It refers to a revelation. And we see this same verb in two very key passages in the Old Testament. In Exodus 33, Moses asks God to show him his glory. And God responds by passing by before him and proclaiming his identity. He puts Moses in a cleft in the rock. He covers him with his hand as he passes by. And he says, then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And he passes by in front of Moses, proclaiming his glory, proclaiming who he is. Then again, in 1 Kings 19, the Lord tells Elijah to stand on the mountain, for the Lord God is about to pass by. Now, in that time, Elijah was scared. He was hiding. He was afraid. He was in a cave. He wasn't coming out. But God revealed himself to Elijah for the purpose of calling Elijah back to his purpose. So it's from these two Old Testament passages that we see when Jesus wants to pass by his disciples, he wants them to see his majesty as a divine being, and he wants to give them reassurance because of who he is. You see, he passes by us. He doesn't pass us by. There we go. God in the Old Testament could not be fully seen, but now Jesus can. We see here another revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, the I Am. And yet, the disciples were completely amazed that he would even show up and calm the situation. They're clueless. It's like they've never even seen anything like this before. Never mind that they've already been in danger, in a boat, on the sea, during a storm, and Jesus calms a storm. Never mind that they've witnessed countless healings and even seen a life resurrected. And just hours before, they participated in feeding 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But when you're in the middle of a windy sea, rowing as hard as you can and not getting anywhere, the last thing you're thinking about is the miracles of Jesus. You just want to get where you're going. Our self-centeredness leaves no room for the God-centeredness that enables us to see and receive what he has for us. The disciples, once again, have failed to grasp who Jesus is and what he's capable of. They just don't get it. And yet, Jesus continues to reveal himself. Mark describes their lack of understanding as having hardened hearts. And when I first read that, I thought, that is so harsh. How could the disciples have hardened hearts? But to better understand a hardened heart, it's important to understand the broader meaning of the term heart in the Bible. The Bible considers the heart to be the hub of human personality that produces the things that we attribute to the mind. For example, Scripture says that grief, desires, joy, understanding, thoughts and reasoning, and even faith and belief are all products of the heart. So if you consider this, it's easy to see how a hardened heart can dull a person's ability to perceive and understand. Anyone's heart could be hardened in that way, even ours. A hardened heart is self-focused. It's locked into what you've always known, what you've always done, and the way that things have always been. When we think we have to have all the answers, and we think we have to believe with never having a doubt, or that we have to have perfect behavior, we have to have our stuff together, our hearts are not receptive to what Jesus is revealing to us. Just like those disciples, we think we've got to keep rowing and doing it all on our own. They were struggling, and they were not getting anywhere. And yet, what does Jesus do? He shows up, and he reveals himself. We're freed from ourselves when we let go of that need to know everything, and we allow our hearts to be softened. Even when our hearts are hardened, he's there. His presence brings a calm that we can't always explain. How deep of a struggle do you let yourself get into before you realize it's your self-centered, hard heart, and you begin to allow your heart to be softened, realizing that you have a relationship, you have access to the very one who has all that we need. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is all about revealing more and more of himself so that we can become more and more like him. As he told his disciples, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends because I have made known to you everything I heard from my Father. So continue in Mark, here's Joseph Laughlin.
When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This scene, it touches me a lot. I can see all these broken people begging Jesus to heal them, to set them free from their bondage and captivity. They're desperate. And this Jesus is the one that I was completely captivated by when I first came to the Vineyard. You see, I believed in miracles from a distance, like chunking up prayers and maybe on an off chance one day when God was ready, he would answer them. I had no framework for a Savior who is actively healing people physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. This Jesus that I came to know cared about people, and he even let me participate in bringing healing to them. Back in 2011, I had only been here like a year, and I accepted an invitation from the Fox family to go to a Robbie Dawkins conference. And if you guys don't know who Robbie Dawkins is, he's big into healing ministry and the prophetic ministry as well. And one of the outreaches we did, they broke us up into teams, and they sent us out into the city of Lafayette to go and pray for people. And so I was like with three or four people, and we ended up going to the campus of Louisiana at Lafayette. And we were just looking for anybody who would just accept our invitation to just pray for them. And there was this this young guy who we had seen limping pretty badly. And we asked him if we could pray for him, and we were just excited that he said yes. And in my excitement, I had just said, "Hey, can I lay hands?" Because he had this huge knot on his ankle, swollen. And I was like, "I'm just gonna get down there and do this thing. I don't even care. Who knows where this guy's ankle's been?" But we prayed for him twice, and I just remember like my eyes just kind of like realizing that the physical swelling had gone down in this guy's ankle. And when he walked away from us, he was walking like he wasn't limping anymore. And he looked back like, what the heck just happened? And it was just the coolest, it was the coolest feeling. And I just remember thinking, like, I want to do this for the rest of my life. I just want to be in the presence of what God is doing. I want to be about just bringing freedom to people. I wish that I could say that I live in that place of expectancy all the time, 7 years later. But I, unfortunately, I don't. I allow my circumstances, I allow my self-perceptions to get in the way of what I think God wants to do and can do. I allow it to hinder my belief and my expectancy of God. But the only way that we can experience the freedom of God is to push past those hesitancies that we have about ourselves, or maybe our failures in the past, or our disappointments, and to reach out for that hem of his garment to be healed, to be delivered, to be saved, to once more have hope in who God is. For you see, we are freed from ourselves when we do not allow our experiences to limit God's ability to set us free. As I said before, some of these things might be experiences that we had before we met Jesus, and we didn't know his goodness. But even when we know Jesus and are walking with him, we still have experiences that make us doubt God and his ability. Why doesn't God heal every time? Why haven't we gotten freedom from this one addiction or reconciliation in this relationship? It's hard to take Jesus at his word and believe for miracles when we've been disappointed before. But the good news is that God is very patient with us. And it's important to note, as we look back at the story, that Jesus never gives up on the disciples, just as he never gives up on us, despite their fears, failures, or unbelief. But he takes them through the whole process again so that they may understand. He does not require his disciples to grasp things immediately. They are not to be condemned for their natural bent to human hard-heartedness or for their inability to grasp the mind-boggling reality that God is in their midst in the very person of Jesus. He pursues us every minute of every day, and he is always giving us the opportunity to once more believe that he will do the things he says that he will do. And this is what Jesus says. In John 14, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." If y'all will please stand with me. And I'm going to ask the ministry team to come forward. As we're about to go celebrate our nation's independence and freedom, my call for you all today is that those of you who are experiencing bondage and captivity, who are in need of freedom, whether it's from financial pressures, physical ailments, self-doubt, depression, I just ask the Holy Spirit to fall right now, that he would come and bring you a sense of assuredness that he is the one who gives you freedom. He is the one that brings you deliverance. And I speak to the person who is wavering, who thinks that he or she should not come up here and get prayer. They're nervous about how they might be perceived. You're the exact person. The exact person that God wants to deal with today. So just right now, I just say, come Holy Spirit. Let us leave today knowing your freedom, knowing your goodness, that you love us, that you care for us, and that you are always pursuing. And I just bless you guys in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Be blessed today. Thank you.